Good morning. In the wee hours of Friday night, early Saturday morning, I had a very, very bad dream. And it was so intense that eventually I awoke and went into another room, took out a pad of paper, and I wrote down the dream. And this is what I remembered. I was performing an outdoor wedding. In a compilation of venues in which I've actually done weddings, I was getting ready to walk up in front of everyone, begin this ceremony, but I couldn't find my Bible. And while I was looking for my Bible, somebody that was not a part of the ceremony went up to the microphone and they began to sing. They were followed by another person that was not scheduled who went up and began to sing. Pretty soon, a group of people with choreography came up. They began to sing. It was like popcorn karaoke. I found myself in the audience. I look at the guy next to me, He says, "I don't know those people. Who are they? What are they doing here?" And then he looked at me and said, "I don't know you. Who are you? What are you doing here?" I said, "I'm supposed to be up front during the ceremony." And finally, I found a Bible. I scrambled for the front. I'm looking in the Bible for my notes to the ceremony. I can't find them. And then I think, how am I going to remember the vows? I can't remember the vows. And so then I looked for my passage, Colossians chapter 3. I couldn't find Colossians chapter 3. So I turned around in front of the audience and discovered I wasn't the only pastor doing the ceremony. There was a guy to my left. He was wearing a robe. He reassured me that he was a Presbyterian. But he spoke with such a southern accent that I could barely understand what he's saying. I kept looking for Colossians, but instead I found rules for a Presbyterian session. This is what I dreamed. So I figured out I had his Bible. And so he asked me, "What are you looking for?" And I said, "Colossians 3. He began to quote Colossians 3. He butchered it so badly I put my fingers in my ears and I begged him to stop. Finally, I found that part of the New Testament where you should find the book of Colossians, but it in its place was 2 Chronicles. So I went to the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles. I found the book of Colossians. I woke up, nightmare over. I was so relieved. It was just a dream, and I am so thankful. This is my Bible. And when I opened it to our passage this morning, the passage was right where it's supposed to be. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. Next Sunday, Easter Sunday, we're going to look at John 15, where we see resurrection life in Jesus, what it looks like, how we experience it, what he shares with us. John 13 to 17, Jesus compresses a lot into a very short period. John chapter 13, they've had the Last Supper. Jesus has said some really serious things about what's going to happen. The disciples discover Jesus. He says that he's going to leave the disciples. He's going to go. And this creates great alarm. It creates some fear and some false bravado. And Peter speaks for the crowd and he says, "We want to follow you. I'll follow you. I'm willing to die for you." So the mood of death is in the air as we enter into our passage this morning. That's the climate in the room. Is they're talking about death. Jesus is talking about his death. The disciples say, "We're willing to die with you." But as we open to John chapter 14, we see a portrait of the good and loving heart of God. We see a half a dozen different major league characteristics of God's heart that are good and reassuring to us. John 14 opens with assurance and calm. John chapter 14 closes with assurance and calm. It opens with peace and it closes with peace. John 14 shows us a father who loves, who sends his son, who gives those who love his son his spirit. John 14, we see the triune God of the Bible, three persons, one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in perfect community, perfect unity, united in God's mission to heal a broken world through the death and resurrection of the Son and transformation by the Spirit of God. So he opens John chapter 14 with calm because the disciples are in borderline panic mode. Their adrenal glands are going nuts. There is this looming threat that they sense. Jesus is going to leave them. Peter makes this boast, and his boast is bigger than his strength. He soon discovers that his greatest strength is not great enough for the trial that's in front of him. And so Peter makes the boast. Jesus then begins to reassure the disciples and teach them who God is. And we see the first of six characteristics of the good heart of God. And the first one is in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What's this first characteristic of the good heart of God? It's this: God wants those who love him near to him, in a place prepared by him for our presence with him. Jesus alone knows what's just about to come down. If anybody has cause to panic in the room, if anyone has cause to go histrionic, to go nuclear, it's Jesus. Turn back to chapter 12, verse 27, and we get a glimpse into what Jesus is experiencing internally. John 12, 27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Look at John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Jesus himself is troubled, but he speaks with no fear. He regulates his emotion. He doesn't seek to be served. He doesn't retreat into a cave of self-pity, but he leads. He leads by redirecting their fear. He reassures them. He resets the mood in the room with these words: "Believe in God, believe also in me. As God the Father is worthy of complete trust, so God the Son is worthy of complete trust. You can believe God the Father, believe God the Son. His Father's house that he promises to us is heaven, where the Father dwells. It's our eternal home. He says there are many dwelling places or many rooms in my Father's house. The focus is not on a mansion versus a shack. The focus is on a place where the believer belongs, near the Father, where all is right with those who love God, who are promised eternal presence with him. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." John 14 ends, verse 31. Jesus saying, "Let's go. It's time. Get up." The going is to prepare a place for us. It's first to the cross. Then it's to the tomb. Then it's resurrection. Then it's ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us. He mediates for us right now today as Good Shepherd. He tends to us in our life and our experiences, helping us through his Spirit to do what we could never do on our own, preparing, readying a place for us. One day we'll come into the presence of who he is, someday yet future. He says he won't leave us here. He promises a return, a second coming for those believers who remain on earth. Because of the cross of Jesus, we belong with God. Because of Jesus Christ, your life right now where you are is preparation for the next. This moment, tonight, tomorrow, it's just a prelude to the story that God writes in your heart for eternity. The troubles of this life, they're going to double. They'll triple. They'll encompass the heart. They'll surround it. They'll try to invade. They'll try to steal trust and perspective. When all along, God the Son is working on our behalf. When all along, We are secure in him until we are finally home where we belong in our Father's house. He says, where I am, there you may be also. God wants those who love him to be near him. That's his heart. The second characteristic of God's beautiful heart is that God provides the only way into his presence. Jesus says to his disciples, you know the way to my Father's house, only you don't yet know that you know. Verses 4 to 6. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, how do we know where you are going? How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says to the disciples, you know the way. Thomas says, not really. We don't know the way. How do we get there? Can you Google map it for us? Can you give us directions? You're going to leave us? You're going to go? How are we going to find you? To which Jesus could have said, Thomas, you're looking at the way to the Father's house. Imagine that you're hiking to the top of a very high mountain, and the path narrows. And on one side is a crevasse, as if the mountain is pushing you toward a crevasse, and you skirt the edge of it. The next moment, it travels between two cliffs. In a misstep, you plummet. Round the corner, bandits are waiting for unsuspecting travelers. It's a quest. What sort of path do we need to travel on our quest? What sort of dangers will we incur? What kind of supplies will we need? How will we travel? Where will we go? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the way. He will go to the cross. He'll die our death. He'll be raised to life so that through faith in him, we're going to our Father's house. He is the truth. He is true truth, God's truth. He's not a man-made-up humanity truth. He is truth external to us, not dependent on us, but declared and defined by God and summed up in Jesus, so that we can know the way to the Father's house, trusting his words to be true. Jesus is truth, he is life, and he shares his life with us. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life, he alone has the authority to claim exclusivity to the Father. So that he alone has the authority to say, no one comes to the Father but through me. And that's the truth. The best news for us is that through Jesus Christ, we're assured of a place in our Father's house. The third characteristic here of the beautiful heart of God is that God discloses the Father to us through the Son. So that if we know the Son, we know the Father. Verses 7 and 8, if you had known me, Jesus says, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So Jesus tells his disciples, if you know me, you know the Father. He says, if you see Jesus, you see the Father. And so Philip makes this bold, audacious ask. This is a big ask. It's similar to what Moses asked. He asked God, show me your glory. John says in John 1 that we beheld his glory. So now Philip asks, he goes, show us the majesty and the splendor and the glory of the Father. Show us what the world has never seen because God is unseeable. And Jesus says, if you see me, you have seen the Father. But Philip goes on and he asks this question and he says, show us the Father. And Jesus responds with some emotion. It's not exasperation, but he repeats this truth that he has said previously. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Have you not learned that you see me, you see the Father? Everything I do represents the Father perfectly, every word he speaks, every action he takes. Verse 10 and 11, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The words of Jesus Christ are from the Father. The Father works through the Son. The miracles of Jesus, most recently the resurrection of Lazarus, is enough for Philip to believe. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. This last week, scientists released these stunning photos of a black hole. And what was so stunning about it is that a black hole has such a powerful gravitational force that it sucks in the light, so that previously black holes have not been photographed. They've not been visible. But an elite team of scientists wrote just an entire collection of algorithms and set up synchronized telescopes throughout the world, and they were able to capture the image of this black hole. And the lead scientist in the whole program, he said, quote, "We have seen what we thought was unseeable." Well, Philip asks a question and hears an answer that is of incomparable greater magnitude. The Father, previously unseeable, now became visible to humans by becoming human, by taking on human flesh while continuing to be fully God, by living life like we should have not, could not, and then dying, innocent Son of God, in our place. They would watch those present. They would see the death of God the Son for us. And then they would see visibly his resurrection. He would appear to them. He would appear to hundreds of his disciples so that they would see that he is indeed alive. And then you have this major aha. This is what you're talking about. So this is what you meant. God has a beautiful heart. God discloses the Father to us so that through the Son we can know the Father, and the Father knows us. The beautiful heart of God. Fourthly, God works in us and will work through us to accomplish his purposes for his glory. Verses 12 to 15 are stunning. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This doesn't mean that Jesus is a divine vending machine, that whatever the heart's desire, we can go to him and he's going to give it to us. If we distort this ask that Jesus says to us, if we distort it to this level of Jesus' divine vending machine, I guarantee your disappointment and your bitter disappointment with your life. The ask is verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the work that he wants to do in you, he wants to do in me. It's a work that he would do in his disciples after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit of God. So by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, you have thousands of people from three different continents gathered in Jerusalem. And thousands of people hear the gospel and the good news of who Jesus is and what he did and his resurrection, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ. That was unprecedented. That had yet to happen, even in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So you have many thousands of people in Acts chapter 2, and it just grows because those people go back to their home continents, and the gospel goes with them, and the gospel goes east, it goes north, it goes to the west, it jumps oceans into Europe, so that God would draw people to himself. So now you have billions of people who've heard the gospel of God in and through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is talking about those who are going to do his work in spreading his good news of who Jesus Christ is, accomplishing his purposes. He'll do the work. And he'll do the work for the glory of God in the name of Jesus. The prayer in these verses are prayer to the Father in the name of Jesus. But there's more. Jesus says, if you ask me. There's prayer to Jesus, the Son. So we have prayer to the good, loving Father in the name of Jesus for the purposes of God, so that we would fold into his purposes, no matter what our life, no matter what our experience, no matter what's in front of us, that we would fold into his experience that he has for us, that God would be glorified in our life that we would inhabit and live out the goodness of God and the commandments of God and what he tells those who love him. From God's heart to our heart, he works in us and through us for his glory. Fifth characteristic in these verses is in verses 16 through 26, and that is that God gifts his Spirit to help us understand the person of Jesus and to fold in to the purposes and ways of Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of this section, in verses 16 and 17, Jesus announces this promise, this fulfillment. He's going to send the Spirit of God. And then at the end of the section, he revisits that in verses 25 and 6 again. So it's like this wrap. And it's a wrap that introduces the Spirit of God. And then Jesus describes what life in the Spirit looks like. And then he wraps it all back up by saying the Spirit is going to help you remember and understand what I've just said. So in other words, you're not going to fully get what I've just said. The Spirit that I'm going to send is going to help you reflect and understand just exactly what it is Jesus is talking about. So we have the promise in 16 and 17, I will ask the Father and he will give you another. Here the Spirit is called the Helper, the Encourager, the one who comes alongside those who believe. In a little bit, we're going to see him called the Spirit of Truth. And then a little bit after that, we're going to see him called the Holy Spirit. And again, the Comforter or the Encourager or the presence of God who comes alongside the one who loves God. So that in verse 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit will replace Jesus' physical and encouraging presence with his disciples and then with us. So that the Helper, Comforter, helping presence of the Spirit of God is with you, he says in verse 16, forever. In verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, the same Spirit whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. The world that he talks about here refers to moral creatures in active rebellion against God, who cannot see God because they have chosen not to accept God. The Father sends Jesus. As the Father sent Jesus, the Father sends the Spirit. The Spirit will come to us just as Jesus comes to us and walks with us and is with us. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We're not left by ourselves to do life apart from him. We do life with Jesus, and we do life with the Spirit. He's not finished talking about the Spirit, but what's going to happen next? The world, he says, won't see him. After the resurrection, he's going to appear to his disciples. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. So we have the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and after the resurrection of Jesus, he appears exclusively to his disciples. So in verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. They're going to see Jesus Christ. Because I live, they'll see the resurrected Jesus. And they will share in his resurrection life. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, verse 20, what day? Resurrection day, when Jesus appears to them, he's fully alive. And that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So there is this unity of oneness between the Father and the Son, and all those who are in the Son are in the Father. That's us. That's mysterious. That's the truth. That's what Jesus says. In verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's how you know we love him. We want to lean into him. It's not talking about sinless perfectionism. It's talking about a heart that is in love with Jesus Christ and walking with Jesus Christ and growing in relationship with Jesus Christ. And the way you tell somebody doesn't love God is he doesn't do what Jesus commands. Verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So here is where Jesus describes what it looks like to love him and those who don't. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So that those who love Jesus Christ are drawn to the word of Jesus Christ to live out and inhabit through the power of the Spirit of God what it looks like to follow after Jesus Christ. The disciples still struggle to comprehend. They still struggle to get it and to understand. And so Jesus circles back around and he says, God's going to help you understand at a later date. And so it says in verse 25 and 6, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So Jesus speaks to his disciples, and he knows they're not going to fully comprehend, but he promises the Holy Spirit, who will help them and then help us to learn and grow in Christ. He will teach us so that any one of us who has the Spirit of God, we can learn of who God is. It's not about IQ. It's not about intellect. It's not about education or the lack of. It is a divine learning through the Spirit of God, where God is accessible to all who love him. We can lean into him, we can learn of him, we can discover his ways. He's going to activate, his Spirit will activate their memory, just like the Spirit activates yours. In those moments when you are experiencing something unprecedented or you don't know quite really how to figure all of it out, and then suddenly there is this verse that you think of, or a song with a snippet of scripture that you hear, and you go back into this word of Jesus and how he speaks to us, and the Spirit activates our mind so that the heart that loves can step toward him. John 14 begins with internal calm and reassurance that it ends that way, which is the sixth characteristic here of the beautiful heart of God. God gives peace in spite of the worst of circumstances. God gives peace because of the worst of circumstances. So we read in 27 to 31, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before, it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. He says, my peace, it's his alone to give. And his peace is unlike any other peace. He says, my peace I give to you. When their world comes crashing down, he leaves them with peace in the worst of circumstances, the death of the Son of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. And because of the worst of circumstances, the cross, he can give peace because it's at the cross of Jesus Christ that he won our peace with God. His peace is not peace like the world offers. It's not a peace offered by governments and enforced by brute force. It's not peace characterized by absence of conflict. It's not, I'd like a little peace and quiet. It's not a do not disturb sign. The world can't offer what Jesus alone has won. He's won our peace. He has won our peace with God. He has won for us the peace of God, that internal resolve and confident trust that words can't fully describe, that guards the heart from the troubles that really want to occupy the heart. On the cusp of the cross, the worst of circumstances, he won our victory. He gives us peace. And he gives us peace in spite of the worst of circumstances and because of them. He gives peace in spite of the evil one. The evil one who collaborates with Judas and those in his tribe. The evil one who conspires to kill, but has no hold over Jesus Christ. He has no power over Jesus Christ. That's in verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has no hold over me. He has no power over me. He's talking about the ruler of the world. That's Satan, who conscripted Judas to his cause. Before long, the flicker of torchlight would break the night of the garden, and Jesus would be bound. But he would submit to his chains out of love for the Father and out of love for us. He says, the ruler of this world has no hold on me, even though for a moment the ruler of this world thinks he has Jesus bound, chained, that he's about to win. But it's the very death of Jesus that sets us free from his hold on us. Because the devil has no hold on Jesus Christ, Satan has no hold on those who love Jesus Christ. The peace that Jesus gives, the work that he won, is at the cross. He died our death. In his resurrection, we share his life. For right now, he works in us while we live, and one day he'll welcome us into his presence where we truly belong. So as Jesus said to his disciples in verse 31, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here. Now it's our turn. Let's get up and go in peace with Jesus Christ. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for loving so extravagantly. Thank you that we can know you and have a right relationship with you. Thank you that the day is coming when we will be in your visible presence. For right now, Father, help us to live. Thank you for your Spirit. May your Spirit be full in us. May we be active and alert and sensitive to your Spirit. May we say yes to your word and experience the obedience that only you can bring in and through your Spirit with our volunteer, with our part, with our willingness. And dear Jesus, thank you for going to the cross in our place, for winning our peace, for dying our death. Thank you for resurrection life. Help us to give our life to you right now where we are because we love you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.